I want to get on to speaking again in Luke's gospel. We're continuing our study in Luke, and we're in chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 37 to 48. You will find a parallel passage in Mark's gospel, chapter 9, verses 14 to 37, and then also Matthew writes about this account in Matthew chapter 17. So we're going to be concentrating on what Luke has to say, but I'll be making reference to what Mark and Matthew tell us as well, because what you find in the Gospels, you have four different writers, and they're all looking at the same person, the Lord Jesus, but they're looking at him from different viewpoints, and so each writer gives us little details that the other writer doesn't tell us. And so if you take all of the accounts that are written about an incident and put them together, then you get the full story. So we will concentrate on Luke, but we're going to be mentioning the others as well. Now, in this particular section of Scripture that we're going to be considering, Jesus performs another miracle. He casts a demon out of a boy. Now, this boy is what we would refer to as being demon-possessed. That would indicate that he had the presence of a demon or an evil spirit who exerted control over him. The boy was tormented by this evil spirit. In fact, it was trying to destroy him. Now, one thing I would like to remind everyone of is that Satan, who is in control of the demons and the evil spirits, Satan is the master of deceit. And he will use anything in order to deceive people and make them think differently than the way it really is. The Bible tells us that Satan was a liar from the beginning. And so often the symptoms that are associated with demonic control that we read of in the Scriptures, Satan sees to it that those symptoms are very similar to characteristics that are associated with a physical illness. And so I want to be very clear. Physical illness is not the result of demonic possession. Physical illness is the result of the fact that you and I are living in a fallen, sinful world. But oftentimes, when demons did take control of people, the characteristics would represent those with a physical illness. So what you're going to find as we go through this account today is that this boy, his symptoms were very much like you would see associated with the physical illness of epilepsy. Sorry. There you go. Anyway, epilepsy. And so very, very much associated with that. And also the boy was mute. But just because a person has epilepsy or they're mute, don't think that they're possessed by a demon. They have a physical illness. This demon just caused those particular characteristics to appear. Now, what I would like to do this morning is do it a little differently. I would like to take this particular section of Scripture, and first of all, I'm going to tell the story. So I'm going to cover verses 37 to 42 by telling the story of what it is that is taking place. And then what we will do is we will read verses 43. That'll do it? Okay. Then we're going to read verses 43 to 48, and we're going to be looking at some of the practical lessons that we can learn from the behavior of the disciples. So first of all, I'm going to tell the story. I believe that it's important when we read through the Gospels, we tell the story. Sometimes I think as Christians who, especially those who have been raised and gone to Sunday school and been taught the scriptures, we sort of get so familiar with these stories that we think, well, everybody knows them, but it's not the case. We're living in a world that is biblically illiterate. And so a lot of these stories that we're going through as we go through Luke's gospel, these stories, we need to tell them. And so I'm going to tell you the story. And so in order to tell you the story, what we have to do is back up to last week. Last week, when Len was speaking to us, we saw that Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they went up onto a mountain to pray. And as they were up there praying, Jesus' countenance changed, and he was able to display his glory. Now, you might wonder what that's all about. But I think to understand that what we have to understand is this. Jesus is and was and ever will be God. He never ceased to be God. When he came into the world, he took upon himself the form of a man. He became a real man. But at the same time, he was God. And so what he did was he veiled his glory. And so when you would have seen the Lord Jesus walking along the streets of Galilee, then he would have just looked like anybody else, just an ordinary looking guy. But what he happens here is he takes these disciples up onto a mountain, and it's as if he pulls back the veil, and they get to be able to see some of the glory that is his because he is God. And at the same time, these two Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah, came and they were talking to him. Now, of course, one thing I noticed as I was reading through this, that it says that he became so bright that it actually looked like lightning. You know, I'd never thought of that before. I will never look at lightning the same way. When you look up into the sky and there's a storm and you see sheet lightning, and you know how it'll cause you to kind of blink and turn your head because it can be so bright, the lightning. Well, I hope that from now on, that every time you see lightning, it reminds you of the glory of the Lord Jesus that shone upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, the disciples were sleeping, and when they woke up, they were rather surprised, as Len told us last week, and were not surprised at that, and they reacted, but they came up kind of short. They didn't do all that well in their reaction. Out of the three of them, the only thing they could do was come up with a building project. And they said, well, let's build three little houses, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And that was the best they could do. But of course, God opened heaven and declared that Jesus was his beloved son. And so that's what we were looking at last week. And so this week, what we're going to do is we are going to come down from the mountain. And let's see, hit the right one here. Come down from the mountain, and it tells us that it's the next day, and Jesus is coming down from the mountain, and he's bringing Peter and James and John with him. And as he's coming down from the mountain, he notices that there's a large crowd of people who are gathered at the bottom of the mountain. And as he looks at that crowd, then he can tell that there's problems. He looks at the crowd and he sees that in the crowd there's the scribes. And then he also notices that the rest of his disciples, the other nine, they're all gathered there with the crowd. And he can tell that they're arguing with the scribes. And so Jesus comes down and he looks at them, and Jesus becomes frustrated with them. You know, it's not a sin to be frustrated. Everybody becomes frustrated. Jesus became frustrated with people. It's what we do when we're frustrated that can cause us to sin. It's how we handle our frustration. You see, with Jesus, he became frustrated, but he never sinned. And so he looks at this crowd, and he turns to the scribes, and he says, "Hey, guys, like, what's going on here? What's happening?" And guess what they said? Nothing. They were silent. The scribes hated him so much, they wouldn't even answer his question. And then it's also interesting that not only did they not answer his question, the disciples had nothing to say. I can just see them standing there. And when Jesus comes along, they sort of looking at the ground maybe and, you know, kicking away a little stone or something. Why is that? Because they're embarrassed. Because they had been given power to do something and they weren't able to do it. And so they didn't say anything as well. And then what happened was there was a man in the crowd, and he came up to Jesus. It says he ran to Jesus, and he fell down before him, and he begged him. And he told the Lord Jesus, he said, "I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child. He is controlled by an evil spirit that keeps him from talking." That's how we know he was mute. The spirit attacks him and throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes very stiff. And then the man said something that increased the Lord's frustration. He says, "I asked your followers to force out the evil spirit, but they could not." I wonder why the disciples were not able to cast out the demons. You see, they had all the tools that they needed. Because if we look earlier in this particular chapter, in verse 1, we see that Jesus is taking his apostles and he sends them out. And it says that he gives them power to heal sicknesses and power to force demons out of people. And he sent them to tell people about God's kingdom and to heal the sick. And so they've been given the power. Jesus had given them that. But here they are just, I'm not sure how much longer, or how long they had been out, but here they are. They've been asked to cast out a demon, and they're absolutely useless. They can't do it. And so we might ask the question, I wonder why. And you know, one thing that came to my mind was this, and again, this is just my thinking on it, but I wonder if it's because they became experienced. You see, with experience comes self-confidence. And with self-confidence as believers, then we start to rely less upon the Lord. And I believe that this could have been what happened with those disciples. In fact, if you go to, I believe it's Matthew's gospel, the Lord tells them that the reason they can't do it, because they asked him the question eventually, why couldn't we do this? And so the Lord tells them, and he says, it's because you have no faith, or your faith is small. Not no faith, but your faith is small. If you go to Mark's gospel, then Mark tells them that the Lord told them that it was because they needed to pray and fast. So it almost as if these disciples had decided that, you know, we're getting pretty good at this, and so we can do it. And so they stopped praying, perhaps, and they were just going to do it on their own. And they ended up with an absolute disaster. They couldn't do anything. And I believe that self-confidence is something that each one of us has to be careful of. It's easy to become self-confident. I remember as a new teacher teaching mathematics. And when I would have to teach a lesson, I would do a lesson plan. And it would be detailed, and I would agonize over the thing and trying to get it set up so I could, you know, perfectly teach this mathematical concept. But then after I taught for a while, well, my lesson plans got a little bit sketchy. And I didn't put near as much in them. And to be quite honest, and I can tell you this because I'm retired and nobody really cares, but to be quite honest, when I got near the end of my career, I didn't make a lesson plan at all. I would do my lesson plan as I drove from Churchill Boulevard to St. Mary's College. And as I was driving along the street, I would be making up the lesson in my head. Why was it? Because I had become self-confident. And guess what happened? Some of them were disasters. Some of them worked great, but a lot of them wasn't all that great. And it was because I was self-confident. And that can happen even to us who are Bible teachers. We can say, well, you know, I've taught this. I've been speaking for a long time. In fact, I've been speaking since I was about 15 years old. So I have been speaking for a long time. And once you've spoken for a long time, it's very easy to become self-confident and depend upon yourself. And another thing, too, that for, and this is to speakers, is that some of the worst sermons I've ever preached, I think anyway, some of the worst ones I've ever preached is when I do a rerun. And I think, oh, I preached on this before, and I've got it down, and I'm busy, and so I'll just use this again. For you young guys, it's not a good idea. Reruns. Every time we speak, we need the Lord's help. We need fresh help from the Lord. Now, Jesus expressed his frustration with them. He looked at them and he said, "You people have no faith. Your lives are all wrong." And then he says, "How long must I be with you and be patient with you?" But then, even in his frustration, he turns to the father of the boy and he shows compassion. And he says to him, he says, "Bring your son to me." I believe that this is excellent advice for young parents. In fact, you couldn't get much better advice than this. And that is, it's your responsibility to bring your child to Jesus. Nothing's more important. You know, life has become so fast and so complicated, it seems, even though we have all these time-saving devices now, and yet our lives are just, in many ways, they're like a whirlwind. And I know that as parents, we can get so busy, and we're taking our child to hockey practice, and we're taking our child to music lessons, and we're taking our child to soccer, and we're taking our child to drama, and whatever it happens to be. And we can get so busy that we forget to take our child to Jesus. And that's far more important. Because if our children don't get to Jesus, if they don't trust him as Savior, then they could even become one of the stars of the NHL. But if they don't get to Christ, if they don't get to Jesus, then they've missed it all. So bring your son to Jesus. And that's what Jesus said to this man. He says, "Bring your son to me." Now, as the boy was coming to Jesus, the evil spirit that was in him, the evil spirit caused the boy to have a seizure right in front of the Lord. You know, to me, it was as if the devil was having his last chance. His last chance to try and destroy this boy, because Satan does not want anyone to come to Jesus. His purpose is to kill and destroy, but Jesus came to give life and that is more abundantly. You know, again, the devil will use anything to stop us from bringing our child to Jesus. You know, you might ask, well, how can we do that? How did you do it? How do you bring your child to Jesus? Well, I believe there's a number of things. You know, one thing that might come to mind is, well, I'll take them to Sunday school, and that's good. But do you know that Sunday school is about 20 minutes each week? Oh, okay, well, I'll also take them to Awana. That's great. We want you to bring your children to Sunday school. We want you to bring them to Awana. But that's just a few minutes each week. It's your responsibility. It's my responsibility as a father, as a mother. It's our responsibility to bring our children to Jesus. And there's things you can do. Tell them stories about the Lord Jesus. You know, don't tell them about things that don't matter. When you're telling them a story, tell them about Jesus. When you're walking around, sing little choruses to them. And those little choruses, sing them things that tell them about Jesus. Not some little ditty that has no meaning to it whatsoever. Bring your child to Jesus. And even in your lifestyle, when our children look at us, can they tell that we belong to Jesus, that we're a follower of Jesus Christ? Everything in our life, everything that we do, should have that purpose of bringing our children to Jesus. Now, Jesus asked the Father a few questions. We find that in the other scriptures. And he found out that this boy had had this problem since childhood, and that it was very severe, and that the demon would attack him, and he'd fall into a fire. Other times he would fall into water. And so it was a very severe situation. And so Jesus drove out the evil spirit. He told it to never come back. And this boy's deliverance was a complete deliverance. You know, that's one great thing about God, about the Lord Jesus. And that is that he has the power to deliver us from sin and to never go back to it. Jesus can give complete deliverance. And then what he did was he lifted up the boy, because the boy actually looked like he was dead. And in verse 43, it says that he gave the boy back to his father. You know, this is kind of a nice pattern that you find in the Gospels. We've already studied the story of the widow of Nain. And you remember that the Lord healed her son. She only had one son as well. And what was it he did after he healed her, or healed him? He gave the boy back to his mother. And when you come to Jairus' daughter, another child that Jesus healed, after he'd healed them, what did he do? He gave the child back to her parents. You see, this is something that the Lord Jesus has done over and over again. And he can take a family member and give them back to the family. Sometimes it's a father. You know, that was the case in my family. It was my father. The Lord saved him, and he gave him back to his family. That was the start of everything for us. Sometimes it's a mother. It's a mother that needs the Lord, and when she finds him, he will give her back to his family. Sometimes it's a son who has taken his own way, and he's turned his back on the Lord. And then the Lord finds him and he trusts him as Savior. And the Lord takes that son and gives him back to his family. Or it could be a daughter. But thank God this morning, Jesus gives back children and people to their family. Now, we're going to read the rest of the section and just make a few comments as we read. Just before we do, though, to help make sense of a couple of things, I have a little bit of a tidbit to share with you here. I need this. The Mount of Transfiguration, we're not told where it is, but most people believe it was either Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon. And I tried to put a map up there. The red dotted line joins those two mountains. And Capernaum is between the two. Now, if you look at all the accounts, you will find, it would seem anyway, that after Jesus had healed the boy, that him and his disciples walked from there to Capernaum. And so, you know, I was looking at that and I thought, well, I wonder how long they were walking. And so I did a little calculation. It's always nice to get some math into a message. So I did a little calculation and I found out that Mount Tabor is 48 kilometers from Capernaum. Mount Hermon, if it happened to be that mountain, it's about 43 kilometers, so more or less the same. Now, if you take that distance and you divide it by, I believe it's 5, then that will give you the time. Now, that means they're walking at a good clip. So these guys were walking over 9 hours, no matter how you look at it. And so you keep that in mind as we read these scriptures. So we're starting then at Luke chapter 9, verse 43. And it says, "And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest." So as we consider these verses, let's think of them this way. Jesus has just healed this boy. The disciples, along with Jesus, are heading towards Capernaum. It's a long walk. And as they're walking along, it would seem from one of the other accounts, Jesus is listening to his disciples, and they're just like a bunch of kids. They're arguing, and they're arguing. And so, can you imagine walking with these guys for over 9 hours? And as he's walking with them, they're arguing. And they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. You can just imagine it. You know, Peter might say, "Well, hey, I'm the greatest. I'm the biggest, you know. It's going to be me." And then maybe James and John said, "Oh, just a minute now. Our mother put in a special request." And Thomas might have looked at them and said, "Oh, la-di-da, I'm the greatest." And so that was the argument they were having. I mean, for the Lord Jesus, must have nearly drove him crazy, just listening to these guys. And so what he does is he turns to them and he tells them something. And he says, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." And if you look at the other scriptures, he added too. He said, "And they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up." And one of the other scriptures tells us that the disciples are actually sorrowful. But they keep on arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And it says here that they really didn't comprehend what Jesus was saying. I wonder why that is. Well, I believe that the reason the disciples didn't comprehend what Jesus was saying is because they had preconceived ideas. You ever had a problem with preconceived ideas when you come to read the scripture? And you've already figured you know what it says before you read it? Well, that's sort of what was true about these disciples. They were approaching what Jesus said with preconceived ideas. They were not thinking of a Messiah who was going to be betrayed and crucified. They were thinking of a Messiah who was going to deliver them from the tyranny of Rome, one who was going to be a conqueror. They had already made up their mind that that's what was going to happen. And so because of their preconceived ideas, perhaps, they didn't really think that much about what Jesus was saying, because they already figured that they knew the answer. And so they just continued along their way. They just continued arguing as they walked along and wondering about who was going to be the greatest. They all had their own agenda. Do you think Christians have their own agenda? I think they still do. Everybody has their own agenda. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to do this? Who's going to do that? You know, I want to be up front. I want to be the greatest. That's still a problem today, and it was with the disciples. And so finally they get to Capernaum, and when they get to Capernaum, Jesus decides to teach them a lesson about greatness. And in fact, it's interesting that when they got to Capernaum, they went into a house, and Jesus knew what they had been thinking, but he asked them the question, "Hey guys, what were you arguing about on the road?" And guess what they said? Nothing. Silence. But he already knew, because Jesus knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. And so he thought, I'm going to teach them a lesson. And so what he did was, he, as it says here, he took a little child and set him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him that sent me. For he who is least among you will be great." Wonder why a little child? How's he teaching them greatness here by taking a child and saying what he said? Well, I believe it's this. In that society especially, children were considered the lowest of the low. They had no rights whatsoever. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples this. He's saying, if you want to be great, the way to become great is to serve others. And it's not that you're going to serve those who you think are high and mighty. It's when you serve those who are the lowest, then that's how you become great, through service. And if you receive one of these little ones in my name, it's like receiving me. And if you receive me, then it's like receiving your Father. And so just as a quick little summary here, these are some of the lessons that I learned as I read through this. Things that I need to beware of. One is self-confidence. I personally need to be aware and of self-confidence. The second one is approaching the scriptures with preconceived ideas, thinking I already know the answer. Having my own agenda, making sure that I'm first. And then finally, the last lesson is having a false sense of greatness. Greatness is found by serving others. And so those are lessons that I learned. But I just want to leave you with one last little thing. And it's a word of encouragement. And it's this. You know, Jesus was frustrated with his disciples. He was frustrated with them, but he never gave up on them. He continued to work with them. And with the exception of Judas Iscariot, those same men, those men that caused him to be so frustrated, those same men, he turned the world upside down with them, because they became bold proclaimers of the gospel. So Jesus might get frustrated with me. I know likely he does. And in fact, Jesus might get frustrated with you. And likely he does. But the important thing to remember is this. He's not finished with us yet. And he's not going to give up on us. So even though we might frustrate him, he can still use us for his kingdom. Now we're going to call Nicholas Sarlo up, and he's going to lead us in the breaking of bread.